Once again, happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
I pray that we all had a good week. I pray that we had a fulfilling week. Again, we always have an interesting mix of temperatures. This week was no different. Started out warm, and last night we had to be reaching for the blankets. But in everything, we give God thanks, don't we?
Yeah.
Amen. All right. So the title of today's message is God's Handiwork and His Masterpiece. And we're taking a look at the book of Ephesians, specifically chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first half of that chapter. So that's running from the first verse all the way down to verse 10. All right, so we're going to begin with this verse, a very popular verse coming from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11, and it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end." We're going to begin with this verse. We're going to end with this verse. So this is your cue. Anytime you see this verse, it means that that's the end of the message. All right, here we go. Ephesus was a huge city, very huge city, about 250,000 people, 250,000 people. And as you know, with any city that's a coastal city, you're going to have a whole lot of commerce. You're going to have a whole lot of ships coming in, and that city's going to grow. You see the same thing with Miami. You see the same thing with Charleston. You see the same thing with San Diego. And it's located in Turkey, to the east of the Aegean Sea, or Aegean Sea. And over decades, it developed. And if you know anything about coastal cities, they tend to have a whole lot of churches. So different denominations, different places of worship, and Ephesus was no different. So, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a pretty important one. These are some images from the ruins of Ephesus and also the early church that was there. We have to keep in mind that Christianity was a little bud at that point in time. People were beginning to understand what Christianity was. Some were interested in being a part of that denomination. And in essence, Paul is credited with basically kickstarting the church. So if you look at it from that perspective, Ephesus basically had an area in which you had a whole lot of different magical practices. So keep in mind, it's a Grecian city. You're going to have up to 14 or even more different gods being worshipped at the same time in the center. And it's interesting because Paul had warned the Ephesian elders at a point in time that many would try to distort the truth. And Timothy was also admonished that he needed to make some Ephesians who were part of the church stop teaching false doctrine. So the church in Ephesus, and we can read this in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 7, commended for its hard work, commended for its perseverance, and the church encountered much spiritual opposition from the temple of Artemis. Now, Artemis is a Greek goddess. The Roman equivalent to that is called Diana. And this is a very interesting topic that I will have to pick up on another sermon. So, again, in this display that you see here, that's the temple that existed at the center of Ephesus. So if, let's say, for instance, you come to Aiken, there are certain areas that you have to visit in Aiken, Hopeland Gardens being one of them. So if you went to Ephesus, then this is something that you would see. It would be a highlight. This is the temple of Artemis or Diana, the Roman equivalent. And many different things were happening here. So the church in Ephesus, the Christian church, had uphill battle. So Paul said of this church that he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward the saints. And that comes to us from Ephesians 1, verse 15. Their reputation was pretty impressive. They were known for their faith. They were known for their love. And we also have to remember that at this stage in life, the church seemed to be a very healthy one growing in the midst of a wicked culture. And if we look at it from that perspective, it's almost the same thing that we're experiencing here in our dispensation. We are a chosen people. Definitely for a fact, we are seeing issues where the times we live in, where there's so much evil in the world. And we can hold true to the inspiration that Paul gave this letter to the Ephesians to not only inspire them, but to motivate them to carry out the work. So let us pray. God, thank you so much for giving us the ability to read your word and to understand what it says. I pray that as we delve into it, you'll give us the fortitude of mind that we need, and also the endurance to understand that this is for the betterment of our faith. I pray that as we digest these things, you'll give us the ability to further your work. You'll give us the ability to share this message. And I pray that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, that we will receive your blessing. All right, so is there anyone in the congregation that made New Year's resolutions January 1st? I mean, let's not be shy about this. Let's keep it. Okay, so I have one person out of 34. That's amazing. All right, so the next question would be is, did you already break that resolution? Well, that's very good to hear. If we're being very careful in our understanding of it, I want you to focus on this graph that I have right here. And I want you to focus on that 8%. And I'm pretty sure you're figuring out what the 8% actually means. It's a pretty easy graph to understand. Only 8 out of 100 people who make resolutions actually keep them throughout the entire year. So, more power to you, Miss Lucky. I hope you persevere all the way through down to December 31st. We'll keep you in our prayers. And many gyms, they see a spike in their attendance at the beginning of the year. It tapers off, it falls off a cliff, and in summer they see a little trickle, but then it tends to decrease all the way down. So let's be frank, the only reason we make resolutions is because we're trying to make a better version of ourselves, right? It could be a new hobby, it could be a new task, it could be to exercise more, to eat better. All of these things, they help us to create a better version of ourselves. And one thing that we have to put on our New Year's resolution, if we haven't done so yet, there's still time, is to grow more spiritually as the year continues. We want to grow in Christ. We should remember that last year was probably a trying year for most of us. And indeed, we should not forget that many people actually reach a spiritual high at that point in time. It was almost like a nexus of reflection, introspection, about how we needed to focus on God through those uncertain times. And if we are frank, last year when we had a national lockdown, it seemed as if like life actually stopped. And when we had that spiritual high, it's very important that we do our best to ensure that it doesn't taper off, that it continues to increase. And the only way we can do that is by making that personal sacrifice, which is to deny ourselves and embrace Christ. Pastor recently shared a graph with a few of us, which actually showed that there was an increase in tithes and offerings during the months in which we had a lockdown. And that was very surprising to me because it showed that even in the midst of all uncertainty, God was still finding a way to make sure that his church had enough funds, enough resources to do its work. So Ephesians 2 verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained, hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And a New International Version, it says God's handiwork, but they're synonymous, these two words, workmanship and handiwork. They basically carry out the same message. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also 7, it says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." So essentially we have to not find a comfort zone, but to increase our spiritual link to God. And 7 says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." So why did God made us? What's the reason behind our existence? It can be summed up into three main reasons. And the three main reasons are to know him, to love him, and to have fellowship with him. And I mean, have we ever seriously contemplated, you know, the reason why we are here? You know, why are we in this dispensation? God made us to bring his wisdom and glory into the world. Life can't be summed up in a particular achievement or a type of performance. And this means that our existence isn't measured by our professionalism and certainly not by the material things that we own. The most important task in life is not what we do, but who we become as we continue our walk in that Christian life. It's about how we use the gifts that God gave us to advance His work, to have an impact on the world. And you can ask any Olympic athlete. It's usually not about how you start, it's usually about how you finish. And the same is true. So, who do you want to become? And how are we becoming? And are we satisfied with what we have become or want to be? All of these questions are questions that we probably faced when we were just a young babe in Christ. We just got baptized, and we're trying to figure out, what is it that God wants us to do? What does He want us to achieve? And is He going to put us in a situation where we have the tools that we need to be successful at it? And these questions are not just for a young Christian. They follow us throughout our entire life. So how do we flourish? How do we reach our full potential? And this can never happen if we focus on ourselves. We have to focus on what God wants us to achieve. We have to submit our will to God. And that's within itself is ultimately responsible for the true peace and commitment that we receive in Jesus Christ. That level of communication that we have with Christ can be understood and reconciled as God's grace. And a few individuals come to mind who were placed in significant roles to further God's work. One of those individuals is Queen Esther, for such a time as this. Esther 4, verse 14 says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." And the reason why this is significant is because God needs us to do His work, but God doesn't definitely need us to accomplish a certain task. The Bible specifically says He can even make the rocks do His work. But the most important thing here is that if you're placed in a position to advance God's cause, then you should step up to the plate. And it says, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." And we know the story of what transpired. She was able to save her people. And because of that, everything worked out in a very good way for not only her, but God's cause. We can also think of Desmond Doss, the conscientious objector. Desmond is a pretty important figure in Seventh-day Adventism. This is our church brother right here. He refused to kill or carry a weapon in a combat because of his personal beliefs as a Seventh-day Adventist. And he often joked that he always had a weapon, and the weapon that he had with him was the Word of God. So he never had a pistol, never had a rifle, but pretty important guy. And because of a special knot that he created with a rope, he was able to save 75 men. He's also called a hero of Okinawa. And if memory serves me right, he's the only conscientious objector that received, I think, the Medal of Honor, right? Right. So, stepped up to the plate, never faltered in his willingness to serve God, and was true to his personal beliefs. Other individuals I can think of is the prophet Elisha and also Elizabeth, the mother of John. Elisha is called the miracle prophet, and you can read about his exploits in the Bible, tremendous works. And then even with Elizabeth, the way how she submitted herself to bring John into the world, and then John would actually pave the way for Christ. So these are very important individuals who actually stepped up to the plate and were placed in significant roles to further God's work. It's almost as if when you're placed in this position, it's a moment of truth. You do something that surprises you, and you say something inspirational. It could be whether you help a homeless individual. It could be whether you show patience to a child when others have failed. It could be showing compassion to others. Standing up for someone who is oppressed is also one of these things that we're called to do. We could be giving a gift or making a donation for a cause. Anywhere in our experience that we get a chance to do something for God, we have to make use of that opportunity. And as you do this, it's almost as if you get a glimpse of the moment as to why God made you. Only God knows your full potential, and He's guiding us to the better version of ourselves all the time. But there's a caveat. He can only do this if we allow Him to work in our hearts. So Christ Himself is a gentleman. He's not going to force anybody to do anything that they don't want to do. And the Bible says he stands at a door and knock. Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at a door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now, God has many tools and experiences at his disposal. He's never in a hurry, because the Bible clearly states that he who started a good work in us will finish it, not in our time, but in his time. And when I hear this, I often think of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis admitted that he came into salvation kicking and screaming, because this is not what he wanted to do. But God had a role for him to play. And God saw that his skill set was very important at a point in time in which he needed him to further his work. So in some special cases, we can say that God is a strategic aggressor. And here's what I mean by that. He's going to nudge you in a special situation to fulfill his goals. And I think of the Apostle Paul and the prophet Jonah. So God had to intervene not out of impatience, but out of necessity. Let's be frank, Paul was a very gifted individual. I dare say that he had genius-level intellect, but he was wasting his resources, he was wasting his talents. God needed him to set up the early church. And it's not that God was impatient, but God saw that it was the perfect opportunity to springboard him for greater things. Same thing with Jonah. God wanted him to spread that message of repentance to the people of Nineveh. So God continues to look at the bigger picture, and he can only see the better version of us, the best version of us. And to be honest, God is more concerned than we are about the connection that we have with him and how it should be maintained. So what is God's true intent? And I think of two parallel verses that, when you put them together, gives us a good idea of what God is intending for our lives. The first one comes to us from John 10, verse 10. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. So here's the opposite. I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." The next verse is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Here's the opposite. "But is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Bible says that God doesn't will for any man to perish, but to repent and have life, and to live that life more abundantly. So in other words, he wants us to have a more profound, less superficial experience out of life. Not to measure the quality of our life by earthly possessions, but how well we carry out that mandate that he gave us, how well we clothe the naked, how well we fed the hungry, how well we tend to the orphan and the widows, how we treat those who are less fortunate. So this is the main purpose. God has work for us to do, and he's going to give us special opportunities or situations for us to accomplish that work. Now, we're coming across this term called poema. Poema is Greek for work of art, and we see this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we are not our own handiwork. Our lives are not our personal project. The Bible doesn't teach or subscribe to that philosophy. Mere humans are not the author and finisher of our faith. That role, that task belongs to God himself. And if we're looking back at the term handiwork here, it literally means poem. So we are God's poem. That's what Paul is trying to emphasize when he used that word. So we are God's masterpiece, like a beautiful poem that has been constructed, that has rhyme, rhythm, that has a abstract meaning, that has a significant context to our lives. So think about that for a minute. God calls us his poem. So God created us by all means, and he has some work for us to do. And God wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our spirit, so we can show his blessings to the world and be partakers in his kingdom. Again, it says here that our lives are God's handiwork. He sought us out, he knows our capabilities, and he knows how to use us to advance his cause. But the key question is, will we submit to his will and become righteous as he is righteous? That's a key question that we have to keep asking ourselves. In Psalm 92, verses 12 to 13, it says the righteous will flourish like a palm tree, and they will flourish in the courts of our God. So God will work to make us better versions of ourselves. As we grow, God won't discard our raw material. This is the essence of your character. He just redirects it, he modifies it, he repurposes it. And let's use Paul as a case study. So before Paul met Jesus, he was brilliant, he was passionate, he was zealous, but he attempted to destroy Christianity. But after God changed him, he was still brilliant, he was still passionate, but he was spreading the word and establishing the early church most effectively. So same characteristics, they're just repurposed to do God's will. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And looking at that, we see that the old man is cast aside. We get new lives when we submit to his will, advance to his cause. So how does God do this? He takes the role of the potter, and we need to humble ourselves so that we can be the clay to be fashioned in his hands. After all, God created us, and he knew us before we were in the womb. So the only way to ensure that we're on the right path is to be fashioned in the ways he sees fit so we can be a tried and true servant. So God is chiseling away the parts of us that he finds contrary to his will. He does this through Bible study. He does this through earnest prayer. He chisels sin out of our lives so that we act more and more like his children. Sometimes that tough love has to come in. And it's only there to refine us so that we can be like pure gold. He forgives us when we fail, and he's going to lead us to repentance. So God is molding us. The Apostle Paul stresses that we are God's workmanship, to do good works which he has prepared for us to do. So God molds us, he shapes us, he curves us, he forms us through everything that we go through every life experience, through every sickness, through every death, through every accident, and of course, every good and wonderful thing. He is molding us. God is shaping our lives to be more and more like him in our thoughts, in our words, in our work, in our deeds. So today is a time of reflection. Today is a time of self-examination so that when more and more people look at us, they only see Jesus. That's what we need to do. People are watching us. Our lives, as we always say, are the greatest sermon that we can preach. And he continues to chisel out the sin out of our lives so that people can see him from the inside out. Think of him as a sculpture. Think of God as a sculptor, that is using his skill set and expertise to create a magnum opus, or the coach who also serves as the author and perfecter of our faith. We look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We learn and we understand that our forgiveness, our salvation, and our promise comes from God to us. And it is from his grace alone, his free gift to us through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is all about God reaching down to us and not us reaching up to him. And even though we don't deserve it, Jesus Christ earned and paid for us all of our sins at Calvary. We empty the cross of its power if we profess that we are capable of earning salvation for ourselves. And this was a difficult concept for the Ephesians to understand. Think about it. Ephesus is a commerce central. A whole lot of business is being done in Ephesus. And it's unlikely that you'll ever receive anything free. So when Paul was writing this, he's telling them point blank, salvation isn't something that you can purchase with monetary currency. You have to accept it. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. This is beyond your own conception. God expects us. He really does expect us to grow and mature in that Christian faith and life, to meditate on his word. He expects us to submit ourselves to the chiseling, to get rid of sin, to get rid of that corruption in our lives. so that we can become his workmanship to carry out his work as we strive for that righteous life and walk continuously in his light. Not only that new life, we must keep in mind that we were predetermined to be a worker in his vineyard, doing good deeds and exemplifying what it means to be his representative and his ambassador. And whether we like it or not, God has something for us to do. It's about us stepping up to the plate, accepting responsibility. So yes, before you and I were born, God had already planned out what he wanted us to do. He had work for us to do. He's expecting us to help him to get that work completed. Sometimes we need real-life symbols to remind us of what God expects. And I'm not telling you to go down to Home Depot and go purchase a chisel and a hammer. That's not what I'm suggesting, all right? But sometimes we need something physical to remind us of what God expects. It could be something in the form of a memento, something that we keep at our jobs, something that we keep at the house. It could be a song, something that we frequently see, something that just triggers something in our memory that God is continuing to work on us. And there's one gentleman I'd like to highlight at this point in time, and this is H.G. Spafford. Many of you know the popular hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And the more I think about these words is the more that I conceptualize what he must have went through, and then the peace and understanding that he had to actually write this hymn. How many of you are familiar with the story of how this was written? Just raise your hands real quick. Okay, just a few of you. Okay, so this is back in the 1800s. And just as H.G. Spafford, Horatio, basically had great financial success, the Great Chicago Fire occurred, and it eviscerated almost every single asset that he owned. So, to give his wife and daughters a break, he decided to send them on a trip. But previously, his son had died. So see, he had five kids, four daughters and one son, and his son had died. And he sent them on a boat trip to Europe, and he was planning to join them shortly after wrapping up some business. Just a few days later, he received a dreadful telegram that said, "Saved alone," which simply meant that his wife was the only one that survived from that ordeal. His four daughters had perished. Yet, he wrote, "It is well with my soul." And I'm just thinking to myself, because in Jamaica, it's a popular hymn, we sing it all the time, but many times we sing hymns and we're not really conceptualizing exactly what the words are trying to say to us, the message that is being brought forth. And I hope that as we journey through a Christian faith, we can come to the point in time in which, no matter what happens, we can rest assured that God has us in his hands and it will be well with our souls. All right, so self-deception. So use your mind's eye to look upon the Garden of Eden and see the tempter convincing Eve that the reason why God prohibited them from eating the fruit is because if they would, they would become like God. So the inference here is that they were not like God, that they were less than they could be, and that the only way for them to become all that they could be was to take the fruit that God had forbidden. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, very good verse here, it says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So we have to be careful. Extremely careful about what we're allowing our minds to digest, what we're meditating on. We have to be careful of all these things because we don't want a negative stream of influence to enter our Christian walk. So we all know this to be a lie when Satan was actually talking to Eve, because Adam and Eve were already like God. They were created in his image and the likeness of him. They had complete and absolute fellowship with God. They had unhindered access to God. And even if with that issue, God still found a way to carry out his plans. Regardless of how the failure of Adam was so profound, and it affected several generations down the road, we actually see that God found a way to fulfill his promise through the second Adam in the form of Jesus Christ. And he was able to establish that plan of redemption by bringing us back into his marvelous light. So the value of your life. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his wonderful light." And it's important for us to know exactly who we are. It's important for us to know exactly the purpose that God plays in our lives. So let's take a look at the greatest Olympian. And there's usually a debate as to whether it's Michael Phelps or if it's Usain Bolt. But I digress, I say the greatest Olympian is Michael Phelps. 19 gold medals. Pretty impressive career. And if you look at all of this in context, you would be surprised to know that in an interview that he had with CNN about 5 or 7 years ago, he said that he would fall into a pattern of drug abuse after every single Olympics. And that was very surprising to me, because you tend to think of individuals such as these of being at the pinnacle of success to have somewhat perfect lives, but that's a whole other story. So he said his worst moment was in 2012, when he came home from the Olympics with less medals than he expected. And he documents that he was devastated to the point where he did not want to continue his life. So for 5 days, he actually sat at his home, not eating anything. He was in a slump. And this is surprising. But for us, it should be a reminder of the difference that we experience for those who live in Christ versus those who have not that whole promise of his second return. So, great individual, but broken individual. Psalms 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament of his handiwork." So, not only are we, as humans, a part of his handiwork, he also created the landscape, the heavens, the earth, so on and so forth for us to see. And if we continue, Psalms 8, verses 3 to 4, this is talking about what is man that thou might have mind of him. And if we continue with this whole concept as well too, we see where God is actually saying that he made us lower than the angels, but yet we're still very important to him. So we are God's workmanship, the end product, and basically a product of his creative genius. We're a reflection of his artistry. So we don't work for God to gain significance and value. Instead, we have significance and value through Jesus Christ. And that is why we're able to manifest the fruits of the Spirit, or render works that are pleasing to his sight. These works are the foundation of his furtherance of his work. Our value is based upon the one who created us. So let's take, for example, that I've done a painting, and I painted a very beautiful landscape, and I placed it in a normal picture frame. And I say, yes, I'm going to sell this, and I'm going to get some money from it. But think of it. I'm not a famous person. I don't have a portfolio. So there's no way I can actually earn a significant amount of money for something that I've created. So if it were Jackson Pollock or if it was Picasso, then no matter what was actually created on that canvas, it would actually sell for a whole lot of money, no matter how silly it looked, no matter how abstract it actually was. It is the same thing with God. His name carries a great amount of significance. There's a quantifiable worth when you're associated with God. So let's put this in a deeper context. Let's say that you have the Mona Lisa and a Starry Night. And basically speaking, I'm going to take a Sharpie and I'm going to scribble across the face of Mona Lisa and I'm going to ruin the Starry Night. So if I do that, I would have introduced something to the artwork that wasn't intended by the individual that created it. And as a result, I would have corrupted the artwork and diminished its appraised value. So they would not be worth the same amount of money if you damage it. So you see, sin does the same thing to our lives. It corrupts the integrity of our creation. It disfigures our image. And with the introduction of this shame, it lessens the value and worth that we have of ourselves. So there is also hope, though. And what is true of art that can be restored is also true of our souls. Our souls can be restored. So the same can be said for our broken lives. God says, come to me. I'm able to restore you back to your intended condition. And he desires that the canvas of our souls be repaired so that the splendor that he desires can be seen. That is why God sent Jesus into the world, so that you and I may be born again. And then with that rebirth, we might be created. And as Paul writes, we're created anew into the original image of God. So we are an accomplished work and also a work in progress. So we're a perfect piece of work of art, as God says we are his poem. And then at the same time, he's making changes. He's molding us into the fashion that he wants us to be. So the duality of this means that we're an accomplished work and also a work in progress simply means that we are God's masterpiece, we are his handiwork, and he's actively changing us into an improved piece of work. What was once obscured by sin is now chiseled away by God to unlock our full potential. And because we have been created anew in Christ, we will live to exemplify the power of God to restore. And it's just about God using his power to change us, to restore us, to walk in that Christian fashion. That is why we walk the Christian walk, and that is why we talk the Christian talk. And as we close, even before we were born, God had a blueprint for your lives. He had an idea of how he wanted us to be a purpose-driven individual doing his work and fulfill his promises, and he will continue to do so as we live out the days of our lives. So far I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. God, help us to submit to your will. Help us to understand that you are the potter and we are the clay. Dear God, mold us into what you want us to be. Continue to forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us the purpose that we need to further your work. Give us the will and drive that we need to share your message. Dear God, thank you so much for these individuals, this community of believers. I pray that you'll continue to strengthen us, continue to guide us, continue to help us to understand the role that each individual plays in every life that is here. God, I thank you so much for everything that we've accomplished as this church, from the food bank to the donations that we have made. Dear God, I ask that you use us effectively. Help us to understand that you are in charge. And as we continue to further your work, I pray that each member here will be lifted up in glory when you return to save us. Thank you for everything that you have done for us. Thank you for everything that you will do. All these things we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen.